very, very special. So we had a thoroughly good day yesterday and feeling very, very relaxed. And we slept well last night as well as a result. So there you go. So it's nice to be with you. Oh, this is a bonus. Today's a bonus, of course, to be together today. So what we're going to do today is actually we're going to look at some of our foundations. This may seem sort of a slightly strange thing to do, but I'll tell you why. I think over the last few years, many of us have been underlining and emphasizing and thinking hard about how we become missional, how we become more fruitful, how we can win lost people for Jesus, how we can reach out to others with the love of Christ and so on. And that's been a sort of consuming passion that we want to get ourselves into more and more. But I suppose I've become also aware that if we're not careful, we can forget just to look again at some of the things that are really foundational to us. I mean, that's foundational, but there are other things that are foundational as well. And so today we're just going to look at some of the foundations of church and church life and say, so, you know, how are we doing? Put a bit of a plumb line probably down against what we're doing and say, how are we doing? So my first talk this morning is you will recognize the text because it comes from Acts chapter 7, which is a quote from the Old Testament, and says, "What sort of house will you build for me?" I can remember very, very clearly, actually quite a few years ago, you know, one of those startling waking encounters that you occasionally get with God. It doesn't happen to me very often, I confess. And I thought James was very generous when he said, Steve's been preparing this for weeks and months and so on. I wish. Susanna and Neil both know it took me ages to get any titles to them at all. And it was really, I was faffing around, sort of, what do you want, Lord, for this time? We were also moving house, I have to say, and sort of doing a fair bit of DIY. And Lorraine had a very long list. Still, yes. It's funny how you start with a list and then you tick the things off the top that you have done, but suddenly there are other things sort of coming onto the bottom of that list again, and Lorraine's very good at that. Well, that's the problem. This fear of Mrs. Thomas is something I live with. So some of you men will understand that. yes. Anyway, we won't go there. We have just downsized significantly, and this has been a challenge. I have discovered that I'm more attached to worldly goods than I thought, of all sorts. So books are my downfall. I love books, and I live with a ruthless wife who says to me, "Have you opened this book in the last 2 years? 2 years. Well, you think that's, I'm getting grace here or something, or about 20, yes. I say, that's not the point. You don't understand. This is an old friend of mine, and you don't just consign to the scrap heap because it's a little bit of time since I looked at it. I might want to look at it again in a couple of years' time. Who knows? So actually slimming down my library has been the big challenge. And then we've had this beautiful dining. We have had one or two sort of roomy houses. I have to say that we had 5 kids, and we love getting all the family together. We had this beautiful, you know, dining table, and we're downsizing. So we don't have space for this beautiful dining table. And I say, "This is really tough, isn't it?" She said, "No, it's not. It's a bit of wood." In my mind, I'm thinking of these treasured memories of family sitting around the table and friends from overseas and all the rest of it. And she says, "It's a bit of wood." So you can see we've, you know, had our flashpoints just recently, but we're still together and still in love most of the time. Anyway, so I've been moving house, which is why it's not been sort of months that I've been meditating on this, I have to say. But I can remember waking up one morning and sort of it was like this question came to me straight, "What sort of house will you build for me?" And of course, there are several different types of houses. I don't know if you ever sort of travel around villages, towns, cities, and you look at certain things that appear in these places, and you said, however did they get planning permission for that? You know, and you think, well, did the planners not read the plans properly? Did they not understand what was going to go up, you know? I wonder if Jesus ever thinks that about his church. Did they get planning permission for that? And I think we live in quite confusing days, actually, if I'm honest. I remember when I started ministry, that is quite some time ago, but I do still remember it. And it was like, I grew up in a Baptist church in Liverpool, and you can recognize that from the accent, I'm sure. No, I know I've lost it. Sorry, it's just one of those things. But I still support Liverpool. Still a little bit in mourning about our recent... Anyway, never mind. So I grew up in this Baptist church. As a kid, as a teenager, but never really asked myself what church was about. Because you just grow up in it. So you're a young person and church is church is church. And probably for many sort of adults, if you come into something, you meet Christ, but then your experience of church is what you think is everybody's experience of church until you ask yourself some deeper questions. So I started sort of in ministry, and it made me ask certain questions that I'd never really asked before. Like, what are we doing here? And I started ministry when I was 24. And around the age of 27, I had a bit of a sort of crisis. And here was one of the big questions. Do I have to do this until I retire? Now, that was obviously a long time stretching out in front of me, and of course, we're still at it and still very much enjoying the Lord and seeing what God's doing in his church and all the rest of it. So, thrilled to be still walking in that. But at 27, it seemed like... And here were some of the questions I asked myself. First question was, why aren't people changing more? Now, that was a serious question, because for 3 years I'd been preaching from the Bible, and it wasn't that bad, I don't think. But it's like people didn't seem to be changing very much. And so I started to ask myself some profound questions, and especially, have I got to do this week by week for the next 40 years? And will people ever change? So I started to ask myself about how people change and what really changes people. And they were quite profound questions. And I became still convinced that preaching and teaching were good and important. I think many of you will know that I believe that, but that's why I'm still doing it. But it's not the main change process in the church. So you do get inspired, hopefully, by preaching. You get faith built. You get encouraged. You can get all of those things, but it's not the main change process. And I began to see it wasn't how Jesus did it either. You know, he called 12 disciples, invested in a relationship with a few people, and challenge them one-to-one relationally about, you know, how they lived, how they behaved, etc., etc. Well, you know all of that. So we started to ask ourselves, we said, actually, that is probably the most important thing we can do in the church, and I had never, ever seen it done before. And then a young man came to me, and I think I've told this story before. He came to me, and he was a pig farmer, and he said, Steve, I want you to disciple me. Nobody had ever said that to me before. I didn't even know what he was talking about. So I went on a learning process about this whole discipleship thing, along with this guy and with a handful of others too. And And then you start to see people walk with Christ, be honest with you about their struggles and what's really going on, and begin to change. And you see, as people walk with Christ honestly, in reality, and in truth, and in a discipling relationship, then things start to change. So you know, you the church became something different from what it was. It wasn't just a gathering now. And so we started to change certain of our ideas about church. Now, I think we're back in a situation at the moment where what we're looking for in church, we're asking all sorts of questions about. And the internet has not helped us. Internet is a very good tool, of course, we all love it and all the rest of it. But now you can see millions of types of church, or what sort of house will you build for me? There's all sorts of things out there, and some of them are hugely attractive and seductive and alluring and all the rest of it. They look so good, so that when you come here, I was going to make a rude comment. I should make. I appreciated Chris and his boy band leading us this morning. It's not quite the same as what you see in some of these massive worship centers where everything's really exciting. And young people especially say, I think I'll just go to Hillsongs and travel miles to get there. I'm not being negative about Hillsongs. We have a Hillsongs in Oxford, the city where we sort of orientate around quite a lot. And they're a good church, and they see lots of people born again, so I'm not being negative about that at all. But it sets up this sort of question, what are we looking for in church? The day we moved into our new house, we're now in this close. This is sort of quite a new experience. And Lorraine's inside the kitchen emptying boxes, and I'm pottering around outside trying to tidy up the garage and all the rest of it. And a guy shoots across the road from a house over the street, and I recognize him. And he said, "You haven't moved here, have you?" I said, "Yes." Here we are. I said, "Where do you live?" He said, "Over there." Now, and then his wife came out as well. This was a couple, actually, whose wedding I conducted. They used to be part of our church in Oxford. After we stopped leadership, it had nothing to do with us, really, but they disconnected from the church. And then they moved to the town that we're now living in, a town called Abingdon. They went to an Anglican church, a good Anglican church for some time, but then they disconnected from that. And this is a good couple we love. And so, anyway, I invited them into the kitchen to see Lorraine. She couldn't get out from behind the boxes. She was so stuck in it. But the delight that here was a young couple that we knew well. Actually, Lorraine had been a bit of a mum to the wife. And she was at Bible College in Scotland, this girl, and I can't remember her maiden name, can you? Doesn't really matter. We'll talk about it later. But they've disconnected from church. So we had them across for a couple of hours, you know, very, very early on, just for a cup of tea, catch up. I resisted the sort of internal pressure I was feeling. When do I ask the question? We just caught up about life and all the rest of it. And then last weekend, they invited us over. So we went over and had 2 or 3 hours with them. We were sort of quarter of an hour into the conversation. I said, here goes. So I said, so is it God you've disconnected from, or is it church you've disconnected from? And I said, you knew I was going to ask the question, didn't you? They said, yes, we were impressed that you didn't ask it first time. So they said, no, it's church. We haven't disconnected from God. It's church, really. And anyway, then we spent the next 2 or 3 hours on this. It was a great conversation. We had a great time with them. And our prayer is that we can reconnect them with God's people, because they're on their own. They have a relationship with God. There's no problem with that. But their life is half the life it could be. And, you know, it's all about them and what they're expecting in a consumerist society where you're looking for certain things. And, you know, obviously you compare notes after a conversation. We said, they really don't get the body of Christ, do they? They really don't get being connected into a family. And it's not about us. It's about a community of God's loving people that we're part of. Now, you will never be Hillsong's here. Sorry. I'm sure that's what you wanted, but you won't be. Because Hillsong's is a sort of dynamic, youthful, you know, flashing lights, loud noise, smoke-filled, you know, nightclub-type atmosphere that most of you wouldn't enjoy anyway. Right, so, and... Oh, I was going to make another comment about the boy band. Forgive me. I'm Chris, forgive me. It's not who you are. But who you are is perfectly valid because you are the family of God. You are a community of God's loving people. And you can be Christ to the world. There's no question about it, wherever you are. And we need to lay aside the sort of consumerist thing that people want to say, oh, actually, God wants to use us like this. Who we are. So this question, what sort of house will you build for me, is an important question. And it's important, actually, that we get delivered from some of other people's expectations, and even delivered from some of our own expectations, that it's about our personal preferences and what we want, to something else that God wants. And so then we sort of say, what sort of house does God want to live in? And that brings us back to this question. I want you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. And we'll just read verses 19 to 22. Now, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to be bold and see if I can recap the rest of the book of Ephesians for you. Which will bring us to Ephesians chapter 2. This is hugely important. And after I've gone, Tony can fill in all the gaps. So, Ephesians, you said you'd just been to Ephesus. Yeah, very good. Better not go there. There's not much left of the old city and all, except a few pillars and things like that, is there? But if you can imagine the church in Ephesus. Ephesus was one of the busiest cities of the first century AD. It had Jews in it. It had Greeks in it. It had sort of native people. Let's call them Turks, although Turks didn't really exist at that time, but it doesn't really matter. So you've got a cosmopolitan city on a trade route. So this is a busy, bustling city. And obviously, a church gets established there through Paul's ministry and so on. And so he writes in the end to this church something about the sort of house that God wants to live in and about the plans of God. And it starts in Ephesians chapter 1. He introduces himself and then he says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be..." And he reels off a whole list of the blessings that have come to the church in Ephesus and to all Christian people through what Christ has done. His grace, His forgiveness, His love, the fact they're saved and they know where they're going. And Tony will be my witness here. What he does is he starts off in verse 3 with this list of God's blessing, and he doesn't pause for breath until verse 14. In fact, it's all one sentence. Because we can't stand that much stuff all in one sentence, it's all split up for us in our Bible. But it's also all of this love and grace and forgiveness and cleansing. And then he stops and thinks, this is a long sentence, right? 14 verses. You don't often get sort of 14 verses like this. And it's all the blessings of Christ. And then he stops and he says, I hope they get it. I hope they get it. So he says, for this reason, I pray. And here we are in verse 15. Ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all gifts, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus, glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. He's basically saying, I'm praying that you'll get it. You'll really get what it is you've got. Yeah, I mean, you'll see what you've got. And not just see it in small measure, but in big measure. Like, do we get the name of Jesus? Is what Lorraine was prophesying this morning. Do we get it? The power of the name of Jesus. And sometimes, do we get, really see what we've got? And Paul says, I'm praying that you people in Ephesus will really understand what it is. And in chapter 2, he goes on to try and explain what it is a bit more. He's praying they'll get it, their eyes will be open, they'll see it. And sometimes we really don't understand the treasure that we sit on or that we live with in our lives, do we? I mean, we've got so much. And yet, it's like the beggar in India who used to sit in the same place every day begging. And he asked to be buried on the spot that he'd begged for years. And when they dug down, they found treasure underneath him. He'd been sitting on it for years and years and years begging. And there was treasure right underneath where he'd sat for years. And sometimes we're a little bit like that. That we have this treasure, but we don't see it or grasp it or understand it. So in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul tries to explain to him, what do you see? You were dead in your trespasses and sins, but you've been made alive in Christ. Every one of you as individuals, has, moved from there to there. You were lost in your sins, and now you found, you were dead, and now you're alive. There's been a sort of massive individual transformation that has taken place in your spiritual state. And that takes you to verse 10 of this chapter. And he says, but I wonder if you understand it's more than that. This is not just about individual salvation. Now, we live in a highly individualistic generation. Highly individualistic generation. And many Christians talk about our personal salvation. And it's true. It's not wrong. It's true. But it's not all that God is doing through Jesus. So, in the middle of this chapter, he says, and while I'm at it, understand that God's doing something big in the church. He's bringing Jew together with Gentile, Greeks together with Turks, all sorts of God's people coming together into the church. And there's a whole new corporate salvation that he's beginning. Where there was division and barriers, he's breaking the barriers down and he's bringing people together from all sorts of different backgrounds, all sorts of different places, excuse me, rich and poor, Jew and Greek, bring them all together into one house. What sort of house does Jesus want to build? a house where old divisions don't count. Personal preferences don't count. The way I like things don't count. Because God's building something else. So then we get to verse 19. Now he's talking to Jews and Greeks and Turks and all these people in this sort of busy, bustling church. He says, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundations of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Now, amazing thing he's saying, and I'm on my next slide now, but I haven't sort of moved on neatly and in order, is this. God does not live in physical buildings, but he does live in us by his Spirit. That's what Paul's saying here. And he also lives in us together. Your individual salvation and my individual salvation is not all that Jesus is interested in. He's interested in putting us together and building us together into a building where he lives. Now, a heap of stones is not the same as a building. I think we all understand that. You can get a pile of stones, and many churches are like piles of stones. Gathered together, come to meetings, meet on a Sunday, but actually don't have any real vital connection with one another. I mean, understanding one another's family situations, getting our feet under people's tables. For me, whenever people move house, it's important to go and see where they are, understand what sort of life they're living. It's lovely to stay in people's homes and understand their family. Lorraine and I spend a lot of time in France. We work quite hard in the nation of France. We have lots of friends there. There's one family in Lille who we just love to be with. They have five children, a very, very lively household, four boys, one girl. We just love going there. They're very good friends of ours. It's not a big house, so you're always displacing someone when you stay there and, you know, sharing a bathroom between nine of you when we stay and that sort of thing. It's all, you know, it's all great, great fun, but we love going and being with them around their table and seeing the interactions between kids and parents and all the life that's going on and all the rest of it. And you really feel that, you know, this isn't just, how can I put it? We understand them at depth and what goes on in their family. And these are people that we pastor and care for. They're lovely people. And, you know, but you don't just see one another at meetings. You're sharing life together. And you're walking together and, you know, it's community, it's family, it's, you know, it's, and so there are questions to ask. What in our churches, is it a heap of stones or is it a building? How strong are the connections? How strong are our personal relationships? You know, is it like that or is it just a pile of stones where we get together? That can be true of our youth groups or whatever else it may be. How connected are they? Or is it all, everything sort of done round meetings? Meetings, and this was the other thing that I started to ask myself years ago about church. You know, what's going to build this church together? And I decided meetings would not build the church together because it wasn't. People come in and go out, you know, shake hands with the pastor at the door. Nice hymns, pastor. Nothing else gets commented on, but anyway. But they didn't see one another from week to week. They knew they were acquainted with one another, but they didn't really, they weren't built together in family. And so we went about a whole sort of process of seeking to build. What sort of house will you build for me? Because what the house that Jesus wants to live in is a connected house. I'm running ahead of myself. Let me suggest to you five things about this house. I think there are five things here. And the first about this house is it's big. Okay, it's big. Jesus said, in my Father's house are many rooms. I want to suggest to you that however we build God's house or build a place for Jesus to live in, we've got to think big about it. Now, you may say, well, we're in a rural area here. And it doesn't work quite like that. As soon as you say to me, it doesn't work like that, you're excusing yourself from the option of being a big house for the Lord. And I want to suggest to you, we need to stop using language like that. Now, Lorraine and I live in a rural county. Oxfordshire is a rural county. We have one city, a number of market towns, and many villages. But years ago, God spoke to us about filling the county with the presence of Jesus. It was a sort of prophetic thing that sounds like a great vision, but it became a plumb line. How are we going to fill the county with the presence of Jesus? Now that means we've got to think big then. And at that time, we had one church in a village and one church in a market town. And yet it started to become a dream for us because we'd heard a prophetic word about filling the county with the presence of Jesus. And I was telling some of the leaders last night that we had this startling prophetic word from a brother of ours called Bryn Franklin, who we've worked together with for years. One night, Bryn got up in a meeting. It was a meeting of the two churches together. And he said, what are you like, says the Lord? Broad Oxfordshire accent. You are like a rice pudding. And I am going to take my ladle and I am going to dollop you out around this county. And that became the formative prophetic word for starting to church plant. And we didn't know how to do it. Nobody was talking about church planting. Everybody's talking about church planting today, and you can find any number of books on church planting today, and many of them are very helpful. You do need to find out what God's saying to you and get your inspiration from God, but that's another point. So in our church in the village, we had people coming to us from neighboring towns. Two neighboring towns in particular, because things were happening. There was a sense of the presence of God, and there was a river, you know, there was a river running through it, and God was doing things, and it was lovely. But we said, why do we keep drawing them to us? Why don't we send some other people out there? Why don't we start something in their towns, rather than keep it all centered here? And so we began a process of planting, and then planting in the city of Oxford, and then planting more churches in other towns, basically these market towns. And so we ended up over a period of 20, 30 years planting 16 churches, and I mean, it's not a great success story, you know, it's not sort of revival, you know, but I'm just trying to say it's understanding God wants to do something big. And therefore, we need to keep a big dream in our hearts. And I said last night, what about, I don't know what you call all yourselves or your districts here, but Northumbria and the Northeast for Jesus or something. I mean, it's, God spoke about Oxfordshire for Jesus. And so, you're thinking big. So the house that he wants to build is big. It's not a small house. It's not like the house we've just moved into, which is a downsize. He wants a big house. He wants it to have capacity for all sorts of people. In my father's house are many rooms. And so we need to think big. Stretch out the borders of your tent, we're told in Isaiah chapter 54. You know, stretch out your tent pegs, enlarge the borders of your tent, think big. You're preparing for growth. How does that work? After several years, we said to ourselves, you know what we've done? We have planted churches in most of the towns in our county, but actually more people live in villages than live in towns in our county. So how are we going to touch them? So at a certain point, we gathered together from our various churches all the people who lived in villages and were more associated with villages than with towns. And we said, let's get together and ask God for some strategies for villages. How do we touch our villages? Excuse me. And actually, it was very, very encouraging because different people shared what was happening in their villages and what they were trying to do, and other people shared what was happening in their village, what they tried to do. And we had this great cross-pollination of ideas, and it developed into quite a buzz for what we were going to do in villages. Now, it looks very different because it's not planting churches, you know, like the town churches. It's planting missional communities in villages and something that touches out, reaches out to people with family, with this sense of community, with Jesus at the center of it. And so what I'm simply trying to say is, what sort of house does God want? Well, first of all, it's a big house. You know, what you've got is not it. And I'm not being rude about what you've got. I'm trying to say, you know, we need to have a sort of divine imagination that is dreaming of more and praying for more and saying, and how can we touch others and reach more? It's all the time, you know, thinking bigger. It's a sort of driving force within us that doesn't go away. So it's a big house. That's the first thing I want to say. Secondly, it's a welcoming house. We're very happy to be staying with Neil and Elaine again this trip. We love staying with them. They live in a lovely place in the country, of course. They've got, you know, cows and sheep to preach to and things like that. They've got even got a few people there. But when we went, they said, you know where your room is? And there was the room all prepared for us. And actually, it's nice to go somewhere where you know where you are, isn't it? I mean, sort of, you know, and you know where the bathroom is, and there are towels, sort of, you know, the bed's made, and there are towels on the bed waiting for you, and all the rest of it. This room is prepared. There's a welcome. You feel at home. You feel at ease. And they make us feel at ease. That's the sort of house that God wants. Many rooms, full of welcome, all sorts of people, of all sorts, you know, they just welcome. And somehow we all have to participate in this welcome. It's not just leaders who do the welcoming. It's all of us who do the welcoming. And, you know, we're all getting alongside people, and we're all trying to make them feel at home. And by the way, not afraid of inviting people to church and church meetings, because we know they'll be welcome. And that's hugely important. People feel a little bit out of place coming to church meetings, don't they? Sometimes we think, well, I couldn't invite them. But actually, you can, because God's here, and God knows them, and God wants to speak to them, and God wants to touch them. And I think we need to be much more relaxed about the fact, you know, we can invite people because God's here. Church isn't a strange place. Church is a welcoming place, and the presence of Jesus is here. And what we find is God touches all sorts of people. I know you know some of this, but I feel like God said, underline it, reinforce it. And we've got to get over ourselves sometimes. And our own sort of thing, well, I don't know if that will really suit them. Well, you don't know when the Holy Spirit starts to work in their hearts and lives. It's going to be overwhelmed with a sense of the love of God and the welcome of God. It's welcoming for the lost. Jesus loves lost people. I love the stories in Luke chapter 15 of, the lost sheep. God values people immensely. It's concern for the lost. He's actually more concerned for the lost than for us. And one of the things we need to understand is the church is not for us. It's for others. So how do we turn ourselves out of a selfish consumerist thing and sort of say, well, how can we make this much more accessible to other people than just being for ourselves? It might be a different type of preaching. It might be a different type of service. It might be all sorts of things. And I love all the things that different people are doing and experimenting with. And I know you've been at Messy Church and all this sort of thing a fair bit. Well, those are great things. There's a couple in one of our villages that we were been talking to actually just this week. Now, people who live in the country like the country, don't they? They don't necessarily like church, but they like the country. So this couple sort of said to themselves, what can we do? You know, many schools are now doing forest school, and they take kids out into country places and teach them about countryside and rural things and all the rest of it, and that's good stuff. So this couple sort of said, what if we did forest church for some people? So it's only just begun, so I can't even talk about fruit. It's only just begun, but recently they took five couples out on a Sunday morning. Five families, thank you, out on a Sunday morning. By the way, that's also a challenge, isn't it? Because you leave the rest of the church to do their thing. Like, hey, we've got to be bigger. We've got to think bigger. And we've got to think expansively. And they had to gather things along this ramble that they were on. And then they sat down at a certain point and they talked about things that they'd seen and, bits of God's creation. And then they read some scripture and they did some praying and they... in the beauty of God's creation, there were two non-Christian families, three Christian families, and this couple who took them out. And I thought, I like that. This could really take off. This could be the next Messy Church, because country people like that. Might not fly in cities, you understand what I mean, but it, in settings like ours, it might just have something going for it. And we've all the time got to be creative, haven't we? So we understand God wants space for people to come in, and especially lost people. How can we make space? How can we make things accessible? And so on. So he's interested in lost people. He is interested in the weak and the weary. Matthew chapter 11, come unto me, all you who are heavy laden, weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He's interested in the weak and the weary. Some people who, just live tough lives, and need somehow some help, some support, to know that God's with them, to know that God's for them, to hear some message of encouragement, hugely important. And even for the injured and the battered, like the man, on the road to Jericho, God wants those people in his church as well. Hey, did you see that John Kirkby got a CBE? A CBE in the Queen's birthday honours? John Kirkby, who needs CAP. Ah, wonderful. Praise God. And you say, yes, praise God. And keep honouring that man who keeps Christ at the centre of everything. I mean, CAP's just wonderful, isn't it? But there are people who are bruised and battered by life and, need to find a way in and accessibility and so on. So what sort of house does God want to build? Well, he wants to build a big house. He wants to build a welcoming house. Thirdly, he wants it to be connected. So Ephesians chapter 2, we've just read together. It's about being built together, our lives doing more than just touch occasionally, but being involved with one another. Actually, the Apostle Paul in the book of Ephesians uses several different pictures to try to convey this sense of connection. And the building is one of those pictures. Ephesians chapter 4 is all about body life. And in the next session after the break, which should start in 1 minute, won't quite start in 1 minute, he talks a lot about the body of Christ. We're going to talk about the body of Christ. And actually, what he basically says is, this isn't a picture, this is who you are. You are the body of Christ. This is a reality. So how do we display this sense of being the body of Christ? Or chapter 6, he talks about being an army together, being soldiers of Christ. He is not thinking of individual soldiers. He's thinking of soldiers in the Roman army who stand together, who fight together, side by side. And most of you will understand that the new word that appears in the New Testament really is a new word, is the one another word. I say word, and you'll think, no, that's two words. In Greek, it's one word. It's alelos, and it means one another. It's like a sort of drumbeat of the New Testament. Love one another, encourage one another, pray for one another, greet one another with a holy kiss, bear one another's burdens. You know, just one another, one another, one another, one another, one another. That's the sort of house that Jesus wants, which means I'm not thinking about me, 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 me. I'm thinking about you, 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 you. I'm thinking about others. It's all about others. How can we help others? I'm going to talk a little bit later about leadership, but it's about servant leadership. That's the key. So he wants a house that's connected. So we have to ask ourselves questions about the strength of our connections. Are we connected as God wants us connected? Do we understand what's going on in one another's lives? Are we there with one another? And fourthly, it's holy. It's a holy house. Jesus does want a holy house. Many years ago, when I was much more actively involved in sort of leading a local church, some of you know that I move around quite a lot now, but I was much more actively involved in leading a local church, we did family services. I had this marvelous talk about a set of golf clubs, and this was a picture of the church. But the first time I ever did this talk, I thought, let's get somebody out to help me. I said, is there a golfer in the house? There wasn't a single golfer in the house. I was really shocked. And I'm only an amateur golfer. I mean, I've played one or two times. And all I've discovered is the less good you are, the better walk you get. So that's my standard of golf. Actually, there was one old boy of 80 who raised his hand as the only golfer in the house. I thought, I knew this guy. And he was a sort of church-goer, God-fearer. I wasn't sure he was born again. And this is what I really feared. I wouldn't get the right answers from him. But I had no choice because he was the only one in the house. So I said, oh, Mr. G, well, why don't you come and help me with my talk? And so we had all sorts of things. I talked first about the set of golf clubs, why they're all different and they're all used for different things. He answered that question really well. And I said, now, what's important when you get hold of a golf club? And he said, oh, that's simple. He said, the grip is very important. You need to be firmly gripped. And so, of course, we need to be firmly gripped by Christ, to be moved by Christ. This talk was going really well. And then I said to him, so Mr. G, tell me, why is it important for these golf clubs to be clean? Now, I'll tell you what was going on in my head, and it was the answer I wanted from him. It was, if your golf clubs are dirty, the ball could go anywhere. And, you know, it won't go where you want it to go because there's clods of dirt and stuff on it and all the rest of it. So that was the answer I was looking for. So I said, Mr. G, why is it so important that the golf clubs are clean? And without pausing for breath, he said, oh, he said, for the simple delight of playing with beautifully clean golf clubs. And I stopped in the middle of my talk and I felt the Holy Spirit say, he's right and you're wrong. You're thinking pragmatically, but God thinks principally, and he just loves clean kids. You know, on a Sunday morning when you've dressed your kids up and they're really nice and look good, don't you love clean kids? And then within half an hour, their clean dress is all messed up and all the rest of it. You know what I'm talking about. God loves clean kids. So there's something about we want to live clean lives for God. That's who we want to be. And fifthly, he wants soft-hearted people. Now, this takes us back to Acts chapter 7, where there's this question asked by Stephen in his message. What sort of house will you build for me? Well, he can't do it where there's stubbornness or where there's resistance or those who have hard hearts. But, if we can deal with our hard hearts and be soft and tender-hearted, God can build his house where we are. A meeting place for him, flexibility of prayer, and a place of prayer. Because what he wants ultimately also is a house of prayer for all sorts of different people, that we're rooted in prayer. Let's take a break, and then we'll do the next bit. And then we're going to talk about all of this after lunch and say, so how are we doing? Put the plumb line in. How are we doing? What do we need to remind ourselves of? In all that we're engaged in, how are we doing with this? So, you have quarter of an hour for a break.